be praying about. So, Angelo Sanchez, he has a cancer. It's a very aggressive cancer, prostate cancer. And so I wanted to ask each one of us to be praying for him. He's going to also be tested for, or I should say, bone density test to make sure it hasn't spread anywhere else. Talked to him this week, and in his inimitable way, he was talking about all the different ways that over the years he has been so sick, and has had so many surgeries. I think he probably has his own special room right there at Renown. He had his retinas detached. He had both shoulders done. He had back surgery. He had heart surgery. He had, I don't know what else. There's just so many things. Brain surgery? That's right. His pituitary got crushed. Yeah. So anyways, we have been praying for this dear man for many years. Let's continue praying for him. That the Lord might give those doctors all the wisdom that they need, as well as be praying for Richard Palante. He has cancer as well. For those of you who are aware, who have been praying, thank you for that. For those of you who don't know, please be praying for him and for Dina as well during these very trying and difficult situations, knowing full well that each one of us are in the hands of our precious and powerful Redeemer. All right, well, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 4, in the middle of verse 6 to the end of verse 11. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. This is the third message in dealing with the throne of the living God. We're going to be here for a number of weeks. Let me read, starting in the middle of verse 6, and then I will pray. Revelation 4. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we are so incredibly thankful to you, Father, for your love that you have loved us with, a love that has not been drawn out by us, but a love that stems from you, that you would love us because you love us, and that you would demonstrate that love for us, and you would demonstrate that love, Father, in the incarnation of your own Son, in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. And even now, that you would give us your word and your spirit, and you'd give us a church family. And Lord, you'd give us everything that we could ever need for life and godliness. Lord, all a perfect outpouring of your love for us. And so, Father, even now, that you would encourage us as your people, as we trek through this valley of tears, Lord, with the book of the Revelation open before us, we know that there is so much encouragement, boundless encouragement for us, that we might be faithful. And not just faithful, but we might be holy people set apart from this world, looking nothing like this world, Father, but more and more to make the invisible Christ visible. Oh, Lord, do this, we pray, for His glory. Amen. Amen. Well, I came across this book. The title of the book was The God I Want. It has nine contributors that basically talk about their ideal divinity. In that book, very clearly they say that the premise of this book, the starting premise of this book, is to do away with the God, the Christian God, who seems to be only about himself. What a self-defeating project to construct a God of your own imagination. Because all you'll simply come up with is a projection of yourself. That's what this book is full of. Every idol starts here. Whether it's an idol from a third world country, or whether it's an idol from a first world country like ours, all these idols are simply projections of ourselves. I thought the same thing. I said, you know what? What would I want? What kind of a God would I want? Well, I'd want a God who would just love me. A God who would underwrite all my desires, would give me everything I ever wanted. A God who would listen to me. A God who would be manageable. A God I could understand with nothing in him where it was just a mystery. A God who would not be a father, but more like a grandfather figure. A God who basically was all about me. That's the God that I would want. How arrogant, huh? If we're honest, that's the God we would all want. I can tell you something real disturbing about that. That no one falls down in worship before a God like that. Because that God is just like us. In fact, I would venture to say that no one would cross the barriers of their country to go and preach the gospel if we had a God like that. In fact, I would say we would rather stay home with our feet up. Comfortably with a God like that. The problem with this world not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is because we have actually created a God cast in our own image. You see, we desperately need the revelation. Because it is an antidote to our culturally well-packaged American gods of our own lusts. We need the revelation because it sets before us the God of the Bible. The God who in His precious holiness reveals who He is. And the revelation is almost like these well-aimed hammer blows that destroy all these clay gods that we build to reveal a God that is actually unnerving. A God that is actually fearsome and awesome and terrifying. A God that is subversive. A God that is on the throne with lightning strikes of judgment coming out of His throne to everyone that rejects Him, but yet at the same time, the God who is also a diminutive lamb that is slain. A God that is, using the old English word, awful, and yet is the God of the wine and the bread who gives His body for us so that we might know Him. You see, the revelation is going to show us a God that cannot be grasped, a God that cannot be contained, a God that cannot be controlled, a God that cannot be mastered. The revelation shows us a God, beloved, that you and I actually must worship. Must worship. The revelation shatters all the gods that you and I vie for, all the gods that you and I compete for, and it shows us the God, not that we want, but it shows us a God, are you ready for this? Who wants us? How do you even compute that? The sovereign God of the universe, who uses all his infinite supreme power in heaven and earth to do one thing, and that is to redeem a people for himself. And I can tell you this, if this is the intention of God, that means you are secure. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will persevere. That is what is so encouraging for these Christians in these seven churches to get this letter to actually remind them of who is on the throne. They will make it to glory because of who he is, not because of who we are. As a recap, think about this. John has been brought up to the throne room of God. And what does he see? We saw this a number of weeks ago, and that is the indescribable glory of our sovereign God. John sees that image of that throne, that ancient image that speaks of sovereignty. And what he sees is simply too ineffable, too overwhelming to describe. And so he uses once again this language of apocalyptic of genre. You know why? Because that language has the ability to reveal the glory of God to some degree, rather than translating this literally, that will actually conceal the glory that is over there. And so right over there, we see this amazing image of God's throne. Secondly, last week we saw the inherent majesty of our sovereign God. We saw those right around him, the entourage, those 24 elders, those exalted class of angels. Not only that, we saw his terrifying awe, that thunder and lightning come out from his throne. We saw the comprehensive sufficiency of God that he actually has in the church. The Holy Spirit, not a flicker, but the blazing Holy Spirit described as seven and complete, given to the church of the living God. Not only that, but we saw his absolute transcendence, the imagery of that vast expanse of blue right before the feet of God, a separation between God and man that could never in any way be tricked. There was a separation. But beloved, I want to ask you this one question. Where are we? Have you noticed as we've been reading about the throne room of God? Where are we? We're not there yet. But in chapter 4, that describes the throne room, where are we? Haven't you noticed when you look at a photograph, a family photograph, your eyes go straight to you? When you look at the church directory, you want to see what you look like. When it's a group photograph at a retreat, hey, where am I? And the question is, in chapter 4, we're not there. Not yet. You know what's crazy? This should speak volumes to us. You know why? I've got something very humbling for us, and that is this. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. In all his kingliness and transcendence and majesty, he is dependent on us in no way. He's not lonely without us. God's happiness is not dependent upon us. He is self-existent. In other words, he has everything he could ever need within himself. This is what defines his inherent majesty. If every single human being on the planet went instantaneously blind this very second, do you know the sun would still shine, the ocean would still be beautiful, the sky would still be blue, the flowers would still be as gorgeous as they are, because they aren't ultimately created for us. They're created for him. Ultimately, this isn't all for us. Haven't you wondered why people still discover things in the ocean and say, what is this? The answer is, this particular thing was created for the eyes of the living God for His glory. You just happen to be seeing what He's enjoying. None of this, beloved, is ultimately for us. Do you know, when you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not add anything to Him. And when someone doubts God, that person does not take anything away from Him. He is. It's all for Him. He is not dependent upon us. There is no help wanted sign in heaven. And so, your question to me is, Akash, how do we respond to this? You and I respond exactly the way every other creature around the throne responds in worship. That's it. In worship. And so here we go to our third point. Follow along with me in your worship guide. It's going to take us a few weeks to work through. Number three, the incessant worship of our sovereign God. This is what John sees. What is worship? Worship is simply giving our entire being to the living God. It's a submission of all our human nature to God's precious sovereignty. It is letting Him quicken our consciences in holiness. It is letting Him nourish our minds with truth. It is letting Him purify our imagination in His beauty. It is letting Him open our hearts to His love. It is giving our entire person an adoration to Him. It is a complete surrender of who we are to who He is. Do you know the only reason we don't worship is actually we don't even know how great He is? And we're actually duped into thinking we are great. We are not. He is. Worship is the most selfless act anyone can participate in. Which means not to worship is the height of defiance, and self-worship is the crown of self-centeredness. Beloved, we need to quit talking about ourselves. I have a newsflash. No one cares. We've been created for the sovereign God of the universe. And we have the audacity to talk about how great we are? It's rebellious. We are here to adore Him. We are here to serve Him. We are here to use up our entire lives for Him. And so, as we approach this definitive, I think a definitive description of worship, because this is going on in heaven. What we find in the rest of the Bible is what's going on earth. But here, for the first time, as John is taken up that elevator right there into the throne room of God, we actually have a glimpse of the heavenly worship that's taking place before the throne. And beloved, our hearts need to say, our worship needs to be on earth as it is in heaven. And so let's look at the first thing. I want you to see these initial participants in worship. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Watch this. And around the throne, or in the immediate vicinity, or functioning in the innermost circle right next to the throne. Watch this. On each side of the throne are four living creatures. This is the complete inner circle. Look at verse 7. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, the fourth, and all four creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Well, what in the world are these creatures? I want to suggest to you that this is the highest form of angelic creatures right around the throne of God. Their primary ministry is to orchestrate the worship of the living God. Now, my reason for suggesting that this is the highest form of angelic creatures, because these creatures bear the amalgamation of two amazingly glorious angels. Two of them. A combination of two elite order of angels. The first one, the cherubim. The cherubim you will find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And here's something that we see in those angels, and that is this, that they are covered in eyes. Eyes on top, eyes in their wings, eyes under their wings. Covered with eyes. And I would remind you, that does not mean you pull out a piece of paper and pick up a pencil and start trying to draw this. Rather, this is common apocalyptic language denoting something akin to omniscience. Something akin to awareness. Vast intelligence. Knowledge and preoccupation with God. Think about this. Here is the most stunning, glorious being, God Himself. And the only thing that can take in what you're seeing is the eye. And they are surrounded, covered, filled with eyes. Implied by that is that their existence is to take in the one who is on the throne. And that's still not enough. You know, we say, man, I wish I had eyes in the back of my head so I could see what's going on. What are we implying over there? I wish I knew more what was going on. I wish I was aware of what's going on. Here, beloved, the language is saying they are covered. There isn't one part where they do not have the optics to take in the sovereign king. Look at verse 6 again. At the end. Full of eyes in front and behind. Look at verse 8 in the middle. Are full of eyes all around and within. You see, these angels over here bear similarity to the cherubim that you find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. But there's something else that these angels bear similarity to, and that is the seraphim. You know where the seraphim are. We found them in Isaiah chapter 6. Those ones that have six wings. And they are doing certain things with those six wings. Firstly, they're covering their eyes. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, denoting what? Awe. We dare not look. See, these ones have been looking with eyes. But these particular seraphim with six wings cover their eyes. With two he covered his feet, denoting what? Humility. You don't put in front of someone something that has the thought of dirt. Your feet, when you walk into a house, you take off your shoes. Here, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. implying swiftness and obedience. And so right over here, you have got a combination of two angels found in these four living creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim. But I want you to notice something else over here. Look at verse 7. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, please remember once again that there is meaning behind these words. Notice that John does not say this is what they are. He uses language of simile. Notice the word repeated three times in verse 7. Like a lion, like an ox, like an eagle in flight, implied by that, it is not a lion, it's not an ox, it's not an eagle in flight. And the word over there in the middle that says with the face of a man, that word can be used as a noun referring to a man or as an adjective, facial expressions, another word of likeness. Beloved, this has meaning behind it. And here is what is implied. Remember, this is not a scientific textbook. I don't want you to pull out your biology textbook and say this doesn't match up. No, there's meaning that God wants to bring. And here it is. First of all, you think about a lion. The first thing that comes to your mind is, hey, gorgeous, noble, fearsome king of the forest. Then and now, here we have this angel that is noble, dangerous. Not only that, but notice an ox. What do we say? He's strong as a ox. Talking about strength. Thirdly, a human face. Emblematic of what? One made in the image of God that has wisdom, that has understanding. This particular angel is the emblem of wisdom. Intelligence. Fourth one, an eagle in flight. Emblematic of what? Swiftness. In obedience. So right around the throne, we have an angelic realm that is actually the pinnacle, the zenith. And here's what's there. Nobility, power, intelligence, and the most expeditious angels right around the throne of God. The four living creatures. They are mentioned 14 times in the Revelation. Now let me show you something else. Very important thing. Two roles they occupy. First role. They are the ones that administer the judgment of God. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Notice they are the ones that inaugurate the judicial purposes of God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, there we go, saying with a voice like thunder, come. What does he mean? Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. You see, this angel right over here is inaugurating the judicial purpose of God. He is setting in motion the judgment of God. Look at verse 3. When he, who, that's the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, here it is again, enacting the judgment of God. Look at verse 5. And when he, that is the Lamb, opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, once again, enacting the judgment of God. Look at verse 7. When he, the Lamb, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. Throughout the Revelation, you would find these four living creatures inaugurating the judicial activity of God. Right around, most intimate to the throne of God, they are the ones administering the judgment of God. Secondly, here's something else they do, is that they themselves are involved with incessant worship. Look at chapter 4. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And watch this now. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, when you're reading this, you're thinking, is this all they do? No, obviously not. We just saw in chapter 6, they inaugurate the justice of God. That those words over there, day and night, are not to be thought of time periods. In other words, extent of time. This, in the Greek, is called the genitive of time. It's not the extent of time, it's a description of time. In other words, what is going on in the time, the kind of time. Let me read another passage where we find the genitive of time. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of our God." Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean that I work 24 hours a day. No, here's what he means. The genitive of time doesn't talk about the kind of time, but it talks about the description of time. Here's what Paul is saying. I did night work and I did day work in order to support myself so that I might be able to preach the gospel to you. In fact, we say it this way in our culture. Hey, are you working nights or days? What are we saying? Are we talking about the extent of time? Or are we talking about the kind of time? Are we talking about the night shift or the day shift? Yes. We instinctively know. And that's exactly what's going on over here. In Revelation chapter 4, these angels are involved with certain things, like bringing and executing the judgment of God, but they also involved in other work, and that is worshiping God at night or day, but not 24 hours. Don't read it that way. It's important. You'll find out soon. Now watch this. Not only are they the ones that are administering the judgment of God, but it seems to be, as I mentioned earlier, they seem to be the choir masters of worship. It seems like all of heaven takes cue from these four living creatures closest to the throne. Look at verse 9. And whenever, very important word, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. Notice the response. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amazing. These 24 elders, they started off when they give glory and honor in the daytime or the nighttime, whatever it is we're talking about over here, the rest of heaven falls down in worship following their cue. Now, what's amazing is this. As John has been brought up into the throne room of God, remember, he's been describing the sights, what he sees and sees and sees. But over here, for the first time now, the volume is turned up. It's almost like now we not only get to see the sights of heaven, but now we begin to hear the sounds of heaven. We get to hear the songs of heaven. There is a progression in flow as God reveals to John in this vision what's going on. And it is worship. It's worship. This becomes undeniably apparent that the central characteristic of heaven is worship. That's what he hears. That's what he hears. And so let me ask you this question. Is this your conception? When you think about glory? When you think about what your ears are going to hear, are you thinking about worship? You see, when we create a God that we want everybody to worship us. And when you and I are a self-centered being, then we will not worship anybody else. Hence, worship is actually really boring. Who wants to spend time praising someone else when I have so much to be praised for? And so, let me tell you this. Start being prepared for a metamorphosis that's going to take place in your soul. Because the minute you hit glory, what's going to happen is you are going to find the venting of your own soul in seeing the King of Glory, the most satisfying experience you will ever have. That is where we're heading, to be eternally fulfilled. Beloved, if you have any thoughts of heaven where you can satisfy your self-indulgent heart eternally, get rid of it. It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the living God. We are there to worship Him. And beloved, I can tell you this, if the priority of your life is not worship, then you do not have a heavenly heart. And what I mean by worship, I mean giving yourself to Him completely, giving yourself to Him all the time, giving yourself your entire being in surrender to Him. That is worship. And so we must anticipate that day. And therefore the Lord gives us this precious picture. Now there are many characteristics that are obvious, and I'm going to take time to go through them for us. I want to look at us just one this morning. It's right there in your worship guides. Notice the worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. Worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. What a novel idea, huh? Heavenly worship is about God. To be a little bit more precise, look at chapter 4 and chapter 5. Notice with me, please. Look at verse 8. There are five expressions of worship that you and I will come across. Chapter 5, verse 8. There it is. Worship. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, praise, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Look at the third one in chapter 5, verse 9. Look at the fourth one in chapter 5, verse 12. And look at the fifth one in chapter 5, verse 13. There are five expressions of worship that you and I find in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And here's what you will find. I want you to notice something, that there are couplets and stanzas right over here which clue us into the fact that there is artistry involved in worshiping God. There is lyrical and rhythmic artistry involved in worshiping God, which is good. Notice something else, that the central song, the one in chapter 5, verse 9, is the only one that is properly called a song. Look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song." And notice, that's the only one that's accompanied by harps. Verse 8. "And when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp." Notice something else. The first two expressions are exclamations to praise and extol the one on the throne. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Notice chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." Notice, the focus is the one on the throne. But in chapter 5, the two expressions and both point to the Lamb. Look at verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you. Who's the you? For you were slain. Who was slain? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So, in chapter 4, two expressions to the one on the throne. In chapter 5, two expressions to the Lamb. And now finally, in chapter 5, starting in verse 13, one more, except for it's to the one on the throne and the Lamb. Look at verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The one on the throne, the Lamb, both of them. The one on the throne, the Lamb, both of them. You know what's missing? Me. I. One on the Lamb, one on the throne, the Lamb, both of them. It's not about us. Isn't that interesting? I can tell you this, that this is what distinguishes worship in heaven and worship that we see in our contemporary world. It's all about me. Shallow words that do not say anything. Shallow words that you just attach a nice, quick, attractive melody and all of a sudden people are standing up and they're thinking, I'm worshiping. Are they? Are you? Let's think through this. Heaven is radically committed to the subject, and the subject is God. It's about God. That's what a subject means. It's about Him. What's the subject of the song? Look at verse 8, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, notice who this is about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's about Him. He's the subject. I took a song, a contemporary song, hear the words, heard it on the radio. I quickly noted down the title, went back to my office, pulled out the lyrics, and here it is. It's called A Beautiful Name. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation now revealed in you are Christ. Not bad. What a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name it is. The name of Christ Jesus, my King, what a beautiful name it is. Not bad. You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? This is pure, unadulterated heresy. Jesus didn't say, I'm so lonely. I need to fill a void in my life. Therefore, I'll redeem these people. You know who the subject of that song is, right? Us. You didn't want heaven without us. What a lovely God I have. He wants me. Listen to this one. King of my heart, that's what it's called. Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain where I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of heaven be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. okay. It really falls apart now. Because you're good, oh, you're good, oh, you're good, oh, 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 you're good, oh, 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 you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, oh, 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 you're good. Now, let me tell you why he's good. Because you're never going to let me down, 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 never let me down. I counted it 23 times, you're never going to let me down. Okay. Please, beloved, you're never going to let me down. This is not about us. Who's the subject? Listen to this. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature, all created things, above all wisdom and all ways of man, you were here before the world began. That's a great start. Above all kingdoms, all thrones, all wonders the world has ever known, all wealth, all treasures of earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. That's fantastic. Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all? Who's the subject of these songs? It's all about us. Which is conspicuously missing from the lyrics of heaven. It isn't about us. The subject must be God. It's about Him. Can you imagine talking to a spouse and you say, so why do you love your spouse? And they say this, I love my spouse so much because of how my spouse loves me. How my spouse never fails at any of my expectations. How my spouse serves me. How my spouse does everything for me. How my spouse, basically what you're saying, my spouse is all about me. The question we need to ask is, do you love your spouse? Or do you only love your spouse because your spouse loves you? You know what? I would change those wedding vows too. I take you as my lawfully wedded slave to make me feel good. That's what that amounts to. That's most of our Christianity. I take God as my own personal bellboy to satisfy me. And if he doesn't perform, ha, no worship. It's not about us. The subject is God. Beloved, I hope this ruins music for you. Secondly, I want you to notice that heavenly worship is radically committed to God being the object. Not only the subject, but the object. What do I mean by the object? It's to Him. Not only is it about Him, but it's to Him. When you're singing, you just want to sing to Him. You want to tell Him about who He is, about His characteristics. Speak to the one who loves you. Tell him how much you love Him. In fact, look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Check out the object. Worthy are you. They're speaking to the Lord. Our Lord and God to receive glory and honor and power. Beloved, you know what this means? It means that our ability to worship God is altogether dependent on what we know about Him. And I think that's why our worship is shallow, because we don't know much. There's this little dirty word in Christianity called theology. How do we know the one whom you and I are called to worship if we do not study theology? It gives a weight, a ballast to our worship. It gives a steadiness to how we live. Shallow songs, beloved, betray the fact that those who write this music have no clue the one they're writing about. You see, when God is the subject, when God is the object, look at the response. Look at what these angels say. Holy, holy, holy. That's the response. When you start finding out who He is, it takes your breath away. It knocks the wind out of you. It stabilizes you. It fixes your mind. It puts you in your right state. All of a sudden, you know who He is. And when you see who He is, all of a sudden you see who you are. You're thinking, He does deserve everything that I am. The reason why, beloved, you and I throw tantrums is because we want a God to serve us. Notice their response. It's one of recognizing His holiness. They say, holy, holy, holy. You see, in Hebrew, to create emphasis, you repeat a word twice. But to repeat it three times, a threefold emphasis, it's talking about a superlative. It's talking about the matchless, highest, ultimate, consummate expression of who He is. He is holy. He is the Holy One. He is the very definition of holiness. The response from God's people as we find out His character and who He is and what He is like is one of, oh my goodness, you are holy. And it creates in us a desire to want to be like Him. The reason why we can sin with high-handed rebellion is because we don't know anything about Him. When you find someone who's sinning, walking around, proud of their sin, you can stop and say, my dear friend, when are you going to start studying the character of this God you say you worship? Worship gives vent to the soul that's been taken up by our great, great God. Not only that, but notice what you recognize. Not only His holiness, but you see His power. Look what the angels say. Is the Lord God Almighty. Listen, these churches are under the thumb of that empire, Rome. And their response is, well, there's someone above Rome. The Lord God Almighty. You see, when we don't know this God, we are afraid. We are afraid of our world. We are afraid of our culture. We are afraid of our government. We are a people with knees that are knocking, saying, how am I going to get out of this? The response is, get to know your God. He's the King above all kings. Surrounded by glorious ones. That deserves our worship. Our allegiance goes to Christ and Christ alone. No one else, nothing else. We don't vacillate. Power, not only that, thirdly, you find out that He is the coming judge. Look at your Bibles, look at the response. Who was, eternally was, who is, and is to come. Suggesting that He is the one who's going to come and judge His enemies. He's the one who's going to come and right every wrong. You know what that means? You and I can be gracious. You and I can be forgiving. You and I can be kind and compassionate. Why? Because God will take care of everything. We don't need to be judge, jury, and executioner. God will take care of it. You see, worship changes the heart. When you and I get to know who this God is, it transforms us from the inside out. All of a sudden, you and I are bold people, fearless people, forgiving people, tender, humble people. Why? Because He can take care of it. But when you and I have no understanding who this precious God is, beloved, it will make us restless, arbitrary, angry, frustrated, fearful, vengeful, irritated, easily offended people. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see. Notice that this heavenly worship has in it creation. I love this. Todd, today, during the Lord's Supper, that last point over there, the whole message is wonderful. But you want more information on this? I just have a little piece. Listen to Todd's Lord's Supper message and listen to his last point. You see, our God is the God of all creation. Look at what they worship God for. Look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For, here's the reason why we worship God. He says, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is being worshipped for being the cause of all creation. He's the originator of all that we see. Read the Psalms and underline how many times you find allusions, explicit and implicit, to creation, and you'll be shocked. Creator of all things, maker of all things, maker of earth, maker of heaven, maker of sun, moon and stars, over and over again. And let me ask you this question. How frequently do you hear worship songs because of creation? And you'll be hard-pressed to find even five. All creatures of our God and King, this is my Father's world. Maybe add another one or two more. And you know why it's missing? Because there is a strange thinking that says that the spiritual is important, but the physical isn't. It's the ghost of Gnosticism that still haunts our worship today. That's propagated by fundamentalists who actually think that physicality is sinful and spirituality is wonderful. So you know what? Dump the creation stuff. Oh, beloved, can I tell you this? That if you read the book of Revelation, here's what you'll find. You'll find that the point of the story is recreation. The Bible begins and ends with creation. We're new creatures in Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth. It's nothing but creation. It's replete with creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about the creation that's groaning. For what? For the redemption of the sons of glory, that's you and me. Do you know creation is there so that you and I can be moved to worship God? Just watch one of those BBC's Planet Earth and you'll be shocked. You're thinking, what? We're watching these dancing birds. As a family, we're just blown away. The small little tiny bird doing this little dance to draw this cute little bird. Hilarious. He was brown. And all of a sudden, this orange fan appeared out of nowhere, and he started dancing. And then he started imitating what he's heard. He imitated the sound of a pig, a dog barking, people, listen to this, a conversation, and then children playing. And all of a sudden, like, you've got to be kidding me. Coming out of this small little bird, here's what it's supposed to do. It takes your eyes straight to the maker of the one and say, oh my, what kind of a God do we have? You don't stop at that creation. Our songs should be filled with things that extol the character of our God and what He has made. And so, beloved, the Bible begins and ends with God as Creator. And so right here in our Bibles, we find that heaven is worship that is about God. And you'll find that in the third person. He and Lord. You'll find in heaven there's worship that is to God. Second person, you'll find the word you. And in Revelation, you'll notice a conspicuous absence of first person. I. Me. It's not there. And so here is my first point, and that is this, that worship in heaven is thoroughly preoccupied with God. You know what that means? It means that once and for all, you must not anymore evaluate worship based on your likes or dislikes. It's irrelevant. What satisfies you? What makes you feel good? What gives you goosebumps? is all irrelevant. Our feelings are not the target and the aim of what we sing and why we sing. Beloved, it is you giving yourself to the one who deserves everything. Beloved, it is not worship until it is only worship. Did you hear that? It isn't worship till it's only worship. And to use worship to draw other people in? What sense does that make? It would be like a spouse telling their spouse these words. I want to tell you how wonderful you are so that I might attract other people to me. Worship, beloved, is not to satisfy our self-centered appetites. It's not to say, this is the God I want. It is to go to the God who is, who's revealed to us in the revelation, to fall before him. How does the writer of Hebrews say it? Listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so, beloved, right over here, we come to this precious and wonderful and marvelous truth that worship must be preoccupied with God. May you and I, whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink or we sing or we preach, may it be done ultimately for the glory of God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your precious love that you have lavished upon us through your Holy Spirit, who you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you may now give us the strength, the support, so that we might give ourselves to you completely, that we might not keep ourselves back, we might not use you for our pleasure, but Lord, that we exist for your pleasure. Thank you for the revelation, and thank you for informing our worship. Hear us as we sing to you and about you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.